First Peter, please, and chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, I don't expect to cover the whole of that, those verses. What I'm going to be looking for is for Sharon coming up. So when I know she's finished, then we'll bring it to a conclusion as well. Now remember the readers of this epistle. We know who the writer is. It's Peter. And we know enough about Peter without me trying to amplify that. The readers were Jews that were Jews of the dispersion. That is, they were living in Gentile communities. In these cases, of course, they were living in what we call today Turkey, in various localities. They were not only Jews, but these were Jews that had come to know Christ as their Savior. And so, because they were Jews, they were persecuted by the Gentiles. And because they were believing Jews, they were persecuted by the Jews as well. So it was extremely difficult for them. And so one of the key words in this epistle is the word to suffer or suffering. But it's coupled quite often in this epistle with the word glory. For example, here in chapter 1, we read in connection with the Lord Jesus that the prophets, Old Testament prophets, spoke about his suffering and the glory that should follow. Now I take it that what they saw was that what they were predicting in relation to the suffering and glory of Christ was not going to be fulfilled in their own day. It was going to be fulfilled in a future day, and of course it has come down to the period of time in which we live, which we commonly call the age of grace or the age of the church. Not that it didn't have an effect upon Old Testament believers. The work of Christ was absolutely essential, not just for those who would trust him in this present dispensation, but no one has ever been saved without the work of Christ upon the cross. Okay? Now, I won't take time to elaborate on that. So he's writing to suffering Christians who are of the dispersion. Now, I'll give you again the simple outline of the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, we have the introduction. Verses 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, we have how we should live in view of salvation. And the answer is holy lives. Chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 13, how we should live in view of our position in the world, that is, as strangers and pilgrims. The answer is submissive lives. Chapter 3, verse 14 to the end of chapter 4, how we should live in view of persecution. The answer is righteous lives. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, how we should live in view of the coming glory. And the answer is caring lives. And then chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, we have closing salutations. That's all I'm going to say as far as the introduction to the epistle is concerned. So we saw in connection with the introduction that there's a great deal of stress upon this salvation into which we've been brought. We saw in verse 6, if I remember rightly, wherein, that is in salvation, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. We saw that the words greatly rejoice represent one verb in the Greek language. It appears 11 times in the New Testament. And of those 11 times it appears 3 times in 1 Peter. And we saw that it is that the base of this word appears in John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water," that is the well of Jacob, "shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And those words, springing up, are the base of the word that we have here. So this word is much more than just the idea of rejoicing. It's actually, quite literally, leaping for joy. It's being ecstatic. It's being beside ourselves with joy. Now I wonder if that's the experience of every one of us, that we're really ecstatic with the joy of God's salvation. Sometimes when we've been saved for a long time, we just get used to the fact that we're saved. But we never should. It should always be a wonder to us. It should always thrill us to know that we're saved. Then in verse 8, it appears again in connection with the Lord Jesus. And so we learn in verse 8 that we should be ecstatic with joy at knowing the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We should be growing in grace and in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then it appears again later in the epistle in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that's something that we should rejoice in too. So we saw then, when we came to verses verses 10 to 12, we saw the fact that this salvation was predicted by Old Testament prophets, and that they searched diligently and discovered that this salvation would not come in their time, it would come in the time in which we live. Now that brings us to our next section from chapter 1 verse 13 to chapter 2 verse 10, how we should live in view of salvation. Salvation is not just given to us in order to save us from going down to the pit. It's given to us for us to enjoy, as we've seen, but it is given to us too in order to have a transforming effect upon the way that we live. And so we learn here how we should live in view of salvation, and the stress in this section is upon living holy lives. Verses 13 to 15 then, we have the call to holiness. You'll notice verse 15 says, "But he which hath called you is holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation." We'll touch on that when we get there. Okay, verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end," or hope completely, "for the grace that shall be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," at the outshining glory of the Lord of Jesus Christ. So he starts off by saying, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Now that idea of girding up is a common theme in the New Testament. Certainly the Jews of that day, and the Gentiles too, would be familiar with this figure of speech. Soldiers, when they went into battle, would be wearing long robes. So when they got into battle, they would tuck up their long robes into their belts in order that it would not impede their progress as they fought in the battle. It wouldn't trip them up. And so he uses this figure here, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Bring your mind under control. What does that mean? Well, it means that we should not be occupying our minds with things that will impede our progress as Christians. We need to have a healthy diet for our minds. The mind is so important. And what we allow our minds to be occupied with often becomes characteristic of what we are. And so we need to bring our minds under control and be careful what we feed our minds with. Okay? Then you'll notice the second expression says, "Be sober." Now that word "sober" quite literally means to be free from intoxicants. It's a term that is used in connection with people that are not drunk. They're sober. But that's not how it's used here. It's another figure of speech. And in the New Testament, whenever the term "sober" is used, it means to be serious. It means to have your life under control, sometimes translated temperate. And so here it has the idea not now of the mind being under control, but our actions being under control. Now listen, you can't have your actions under control if your mind isn't under control in the first place. So we have to bring our minds under control. In other words, feed our minds on things that are edifying to us. And then we can bring our bodies under control. Again, it's so important. We go back into Romans chapter 7 and we discover that even though we have been redeemed, yet we're still in the same bodies. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, our spirits were quickened, made alive. But our bodies weren't changed. We're in the same bodies now as we were in when we were born. Well, not quite the same bodies. We're living in bodies that are deteriorating because they are mortal bodies. Sin is in our members. And so we find in Romans chapter 7, the struggle that's going on in a believer's life because sin is in our members. And our bodies are the vehicle of expression. We can express our old self by means of our bodies, or we can express our new lives in Christ by means of our bodies. And so he is saying here that we should be sober. We should have our lives under control in order that we might live lives that are pleasing to God. And then it says, and hope to the end. Quite literally, that means hope completely for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So now he focuses our minds on the future. Now that's something he's constantly doing here in 1 Peter. As I mentioned a few times, three times over at least, the ideas of suffering and glory go side by side. The prophet spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I would take it that that glory was something that he entered into in his resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand. But it's something, of course, that will be amplified in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should not only realize the sufferings that we're experiencing, but keep our eyes on the glory that's to come. Then again, Peter, when addressing the elders in chapter 5, he speaks of himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to follow. So we should not be so preoccupied with our sufferings, but we should be able to lift our eyes up above the sufferings that we're experiencing and live in view of the coming glory. That would really enable us to suffer in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. So we should hope completely. Hope, of course, speaks of something that is absolutely certain, but it is future. And so we're told here quite clearly that we should hope completely for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we experience grace in this life. Paul says to Timothy, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're going to experience grace in the coming kingdom, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so we should be hoping completely for the grace that shall be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word has to do with the brightness of the Lord Jesus when he will come into his coming kingdom. So we need to have that in mind as far as our future is concerned. Then he says, as obedient children, we were saved on the basis of our obedience. We saw that back in the beginning of chapter 1. Speaks there of through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sanctification of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit in our hearts prior to and at the moment of our salvation. So that's looking at salvation from the divine side. But then it says, unto obedience. I take it that is the obedience of faith. We're not asked to believe. We are commanded to believe. We're not asked to repent. We are commanded to repent. And so when we believe, when we repent, we are obeying the gospel of Christ. So that's how you were saved in the first place, by your obedience of faith to the gospel when you trusted Christ as your Savior. But that same obedience needs to characterize us now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. as obedient children, that is, children that are characterized by obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. I want you to notice two things about our past lives. He speaks here about our former lusts, that is, the things that we lusted after in the past. Now, lust doesn't always have a bad connotation, but it's the things that preoccupied our desires, our ambitions in the past. Well, he says, these were our former lusts. They shouldn't be characteristic of us now as believers in the Lord Jesus. We shouldn't have the same ambitions and the same interests as we had before we were saved. But then he also says, the former lusts in your ignorance. You see, before we were saved, we had some reason why we had our interest in those things. It was in our ignorance. We didn't know Christ as our Savior. We didn't have an understanding of the gospel. And so that's why we lived the way we lived. Now that we are believers in the Lord Jesus, we have obeyed the gospel. Those things should no longer characterize our lives because we're not ignorant now. So they should be former lusts, not the present lusts of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so verse 13, we see what we should do. Now from verse 14, we see why we should do it. First of all, looking at it negatively, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, verse 15, looked at positively. But as he which hath called you is holy, is sanctified, so be ye holy, be ye sanctified in all manner of conversation. Now the word conversation has changed its meaning. When we use it today, we're talking about when we have conversation with one another, we're talking to one another. Well, as the word was used in King James' day, it included that, of course, but it had the idea of our former manner of life. So it characterized all our lives. So he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, the idea of holiness, sanctification, comes in three different ways in the New Testament. You'll notice, if you look at the page, we've got primary sanctification or holiness, positional holiness, and practical holiness. Primary holiness has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives prior to our salvation. Often I've quoted from Galatians chapter 1 when Paul speaks of God separating him even from his mother's womb. That is, God had his eye on Paul, or Saul as he was better known at that time, right from the time he was born. And God had overall control on his life. That doesn't mean that when he did sinful things that God made him do sinful things. But as far as the general direction of his life is concerned, God had that under control. For example, it took a Paul to give us the Roman epistle. Peter could not have done that. Paul is the intellectual. And it's because of the education he had that he was enabled to give us the Roman epistle. And so God had control upon things, events that took place in his life prior to salvation. And then, of course, in the matter of our salvation, we are saved by the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told in connection with the new birth, except ye be born of water. Now, I know our King James says, and of the Spirit, but I personally take it that it should read this way, except a man be born of water, that is, of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so, the new birth takes place as a result of the Holy Spirit. The moment we believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit brings into effect the new birth. So that's primary sanctification. Then we've got positional sanctification. The moment you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, we became saints. We were sanctified in Christ Jesus. We had been brought into a position of holiness before God, so that when God views you and me, he views us as being sanctified, set apart for God. Okay? That's our position before God in Christ. But we also have practical sanctification. Now, there's a term used in connection with marriage, the principle of which applies here. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. As a result of that, we should be sanctified in Kamloops. What is true of us positionally should reflect itself in the lives that we live. When God saves, he doesn't just save our souls. He saves our lives. So that although we don't live lives of perfection, we don't live our lives as once we lived our lives. He brings changes into our lives. That's practical sanctification. And that's what we have here. But as he which hath called you is holy, that's God, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, says God, for I am holy. Okay? So there we have verses 14 and 15. Now, notice what follows. And if ye call on the Father, which we do, of course, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. You'll notice it's not every Christian's work. What we're learning here is that God doesn't have two standards. One standard for unbelievers and a separate standard for believers. He doesn't just judge unbelievers for the life that they live, but if you and I as Christians do things that we ought not to do, we can expect God is going to deal with us. God deals with people according to the lives that they live. There is no respect of persons with God. So that in 1 Corinthians 11, remember that there were those that were misbehaving prior to the Lord's Supper. It says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. So there were those who, because of their behavior, God had afflicted them with sickness and disease in order to bring about repentance. There were others that we read of who slept. That is, they didn't fall asleep at the breaking of bread. That's not the idea. The idea is that God had actually taken them. They weren't fit to remain here as witnesses, but they were fit for heaven because of the value of the blood of Christ. It's interesting to see that he uses the word sleep here, not death. If you looked in the Russian translation, if you could read Russian, you would know that in the Russian it says others died, but that's not the right word. It is the word for sleep. And whenever the term sleep is used in connection with death, it always and only refers to genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. The classic, of course, is Stephen. Remember, he was stoned to death, but we read of him, he fell asleep. I can think of no more violent way of dying than being stoned to death. But I can't think of anything more peaceful than falling asleep. And so it's used in connection with believers. So that tells us that even though they were judged for their sins to the point where they actually died, yet the blood of Christ had made them fit for heaven. So, and if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We are sojourners. We are strangers. We don't belong here. We're just passing through. And so we should pass the time of our sojourning, that's this life down here, in fear. Now that doesn't mean that we should be fearful of the consequences if we do something wrong. That's not the idea. We should pass it in fear of God, in reverential fear, so that we should be ever so careful in the way that we behave, that we do things in a manner that are pleasing to God. It is so important for us as believers to put the interests of God before our own interests and to make our choices in life on the basis of what pleases God, not on the basis of what pleases us. Now, verse 18 and 19, why should we do it? It says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." I want you to notice in verse 19 that expression, the precious blood of Christ. I remember many years ago listening to Harold Paisley, and he touched on the blood, the precious blood. And he drew attention to the fact that it was very common for Christians to speak of the blood of Christ as the most precious blood. But he also drew our attention to the fact that it is never called the most precious blood in the New Testament. It's the precious blood, because it's the only blood that is precious. To call it the most precious blood is to suggest that there is other blood that is precious. Now I know that the blood that's running through your veins and through my veins is precious to us. But the term precious is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. And you'll notice in this context, it's contrasted with silver and gold. Now we're told, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So what it is stressing when it speaks of the precious blood of Christ is the lasting quality of the blood of Christ. Not in a literal sense, but the lasting quality as to its value for you and me. The blood will never lose its value. We don't need another shedding of the blood of Christ. It happened once for all. And you and I came into the value of that the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. So it's interesting to see that on the one hand, in this world, silver and gold are looked upon as amongst the most abiding things. They don't lose their value. Well, it does fluctuate, we know, but it never gets to a point where it loses its value. But as far as of blood is concerned, blood is one of the most corruptible things. You cut yourself, and in no time it congeals on your skin. Now that, of course, has a value for us. Maybe this is another thing that Chris could add to what he's had to say. The blood congeals, and that saves us from other things entering into our bloodstream. But it corrupts, and so it congeals. But from the biblical standpoint, it speaks of silver and gold as being corrupt things. Although they are longer in their value than most things, yet they do decrease, they do gradually wear out. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is breaking down, and including silver and gold. But we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so, because of the precious blood by which we are redeemed, we should be living holy lives. You'll notice it says, as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. Now, maybe not everyone knows what that means. It takes us back into the Old Testament scriptures when, for example, the firstborn were redeemed by half a shekel of silver. So money was used as a means of redemption in the Old Testament on particular occasions. But we are not redeemed with such things as silver and gold, as they were typically speaking in the Old Testament, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, verse 18 should clarify to our minds that the readers, the first readers of this epistle, were Jewish people. Gentiles wouldn't understand this concept of the silver and gold being used in redemption. Verse 20. His coming was pre-planned and executed, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now that verb, foreordained, quite literally means foreknown. Okay? We came across that earlier in the chapter. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That was what was true of all believers in the Lord Jesus. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That does not mean that God foreknew that we would believe, and so he chose us. If that were true, then it wouldn't be God's choice at all. It would be our choice. But the scriptures are clear that election is entirely of God, God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. But this word, to foreknow, in almost every reference to it, has in it the idea of election. Okay? We've got it in Romans chapter 8. Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's election that's in view there. Okay? Now you've got it here too. If it was just the fact that God foreknew Christ, well, obviously Christ was foreknown by the Father. He was with the Father. He was always with the Father. So it doesn't make sense to translate it foreknowledge. Okay? Who verily was foreordained, that's the best translation here, before the foundation of the world. That is, before the material creation was brought into existence, God had pre-planned that Christ should come to be the Redeemer. God foresaw Adam's fall, and God foresaw the wicked departure of mankind from himself. And so he pre-planned that Christ should come to be the Redeemer, okay? Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, why doesn't it say was manifest in the last times for us? It says for you. Well, he's writing to these people. And these people were experiencing a great deal of suffering in their life because of their faith in Christ. So while it would certainly be absolutely true for him to have used the word we instead of you, he wanted to impress upon them it was for them that Christ came into the world to redeem them. So regardless of all that they were going through in their lives, they were numbered amongst those that were redeemed. Now the same can be said of you and me. Wonderful to know that he was foreordained to be the Redeemer of you and me. And he was manifest in these last times for you and me. Okay? Now Sharon's not up yet, is she? Okay. Verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. What does that mean? Well, he's saying, since your souls have been purified in obeying the truth, that's the obedience of faith, through the Spirit, that's the action of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, with a view to unfeigned love of the brethren. In other words, one of the goals of God in our redemption is that we should love the brethren. That's the goal of it. Unto unfeigned, unhypocritical love of the brethren. That's the goal of it. So he says, in view of that fact, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. That should characterize our lives as believers. Since one of the goals of God in redeeming us was that we should love one another, then he says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. So it should be unhypocritical love. In other words, it's not just something that we show on the outside while inside we're seething in our hatred of one another, or really put no value on one another. It should be unhypocritical. You know what the word hypocrisy means, don't you? It comes from the Greek word, and the Greek word was used for an actor in a play. That was the idea of the word. An actor in a play is pretending to be what he isn't. He's pretending to be someone else, okay? And that's the whole idea of hypocrisy. It's pretending to be what we really aren't. What we see on the outside of one another should be what is in the heart. And so there should be that fervent love one for another. Now, verse 23. Another reason why we should love one another is seen in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now here's a contrast again with the silver and gold. It's not corruptible seed. You know, most seed, if you put it in the ground and it doesn't germinate, it's just going to die, that's all. But this is incorruptible seed. Now, every seed produces its own kind, right? If you sow wheat, you don't expect to get barley. You get the same kind. So the seed that was sown in our hearts was the uncorruptible seed of the word. That being so, it should produce the same characteristic in your life and mine. So we should be marked by lives that are true, lives that are faithful, because the seed that was sown, which brought about our salvation, was the uncorruptible seed of the word. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. That's something we're all familiar with. Every time the fall comes, the leaves fall off the trees, and the lovely flowers in the garden recede and they die. But, he says, the word of the Lord endures forever. That is, it is everlasting in its value. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So, the word of the gospel that was preached to you and me is from the uncorruptible seed of the word. That being so, it should produce the same moral characteristics in your life and mine. Now, we'll never know sinless perfection this side of heaven. You can be absolutely sure of that. But we should be different from what we were before we were saved. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if we're no different from what we were before we trusted Christ, then we really didn't trust Christ. He does change us from what we were. But if we're going to progress in our Christian lives, then we have to put God first in our lives. Make our choices on the basis of what pleases God, not on the basis of what pleases me. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one of us.